6, and we'll read the first chapter, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I hope that you noticed a number of times that phrase, free from sin. That's the topic of Romans 6. How we become free from sin. How we get victory over sin in our life. But before we get into Romans 6, I just want to give us the perspective of how it sits in the context of the book, just to remind you of where we are in the Epistle of Romans. First eight chapters, as you look at it, are doctrinal. It's the doctrine of salvation. He takes up this wonderful thesis of the gospel and develops it in the most clear and concise fashion, I think, of anywhere in Scripture, as he deals with all the different aspects of the doctrine of salvation. But then, after he deals with that, he says now, sort of in his mind, he says, well, but what's going to happen to Israel? Because of the gospel that's now gone forth, because the Jews rejected Christ and Christ was crucified, and we've reaped now the blessings of that death, but what about Israel? And so that's what he takes up in chapters 9 through 11, and he deals with it from a prophetic standpoint, looking at the dispensation that will relate to Israel in a coming day. And then chapters 12 through 16, it gets very practical. Here you have not necessarily a discussion of theology and the different aspects of salvation, but it's okay now that you are saved. There's a change in your life. There's a new life to live. There's a new walk. And practically, how do you live? How do you walk? And it deals with the very practical aspects of the deeds of the believer. The doctrine of salvation, the dispensation of Israel, and then the deeds of the believer. If you look at just the first eight chapters of Romans, you'll see the dealing of the doctrinal portion broken up into three major thoughts of the work of salvation. The first three chapters are dealing with condemnation. And he lays the groundwork, sort of like a lawyer, doesn't he? The first thing that a judge does as he deals with a criminal case is he first has to establish the fact that they're guilty or not guilty before he deals with the sentencing. And that's what Paul does here. He establishes the fact that we are all guilty. There are none without excuse. And there are none that have an excuse that is suitable before God. And so we're condemned, the need for salvation. Then we come to chapters 4 and 5, and we deal with the work of justification, the work of salvation. Now that we understand that we need salvation, what does the Lord provided for that guilty sinner? And that's to make him right, to reconcile him and make him right with the holy God. And then chapters 6 through 8, dealing with this morning, is the work of sanctification. The need for salvation, because you're condemned. The work of salvation, the work of justification. But now that you've been justified, well, here's the walk of salvation. And it's a walk of sanctification. Apart from sin, victory over sin, as we'll be looking at in just a moment. Romans 6 through 8 can also look at in this regard, that chapters 6 and 7 are the work of setting ourselves apart from sin, and chapter 8 is setting ourselves apart unto God. And if you have it, chapter 7 is sort of a transition between setting ourselves apart from sin, the struggle in that process of setting ourselves apart from sin and setting ourselves unto God. In chapter 8, the focus is primarily setting ourselves unto God. And, of course, that's the whole key to sanctification. It's not just from something, it's also unto something. We're set apart from sin, we're set apart unto God. As you look at these chapters before us today, you'll see that chapter 6 is deliverance from the domain of death and sin. And it's more or less a discussion on positional doctrine of what we are positionally because of what Christ did for us. And as we in Christ are in Him, it gives us a special position with regard to our sin. And as we understand our position in Romans chapter 6, then it helps us to have victory over our sin and the dominion that sin would have over us. In chapter 7, it's deliverance from the demands of sin and the law. And this is more or less a discussion on the conditional status. If you do this, then this is going to happen. If you do this, this is going to happen. And we see Paul going back and struggling between submitting to the law of the life in the Spirit of God and the law of sin and death. And have that condition that is presented in each of those situations. And then when you come to chapter 8, it's deliverance by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is experiential. It certainly is doctrinal, but I believe that one of the keys to the Christian life is understanding the Holy Spirit's role in our life and living in accord with the mind of the Spirit. I think that as believers today, we have de-emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit because we've not wanted to identify ourselves with maybe other elements of Christianity that have overemphasized the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we've allowed the pendulum to swing from one extreme, where everything is focused on the Holy Spirit, to where maybe we have swung, to where very, very little is focused on the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we're creatures of extremes, aren't we? It's hard to find the balance of the teaching of Scripture in our life. And this is where I think Romans 8 brings us to. It brings us to that point of understanding the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit in being able to have victory over sin and being delivered from the demands and the influences of sin itself. Now, as we look at Romans 6 this morning, you can divide it into two major divisions. Verses 3 through 11 is victory over the domain of death. And then verses 12 through 23, victory over the dominion of sin. And the key to understanding this victory that's given to us in here in chapter 6 is to understand the death of Christ. To understand what has happened when Christ died. This is the real key. If you notice, as we go through this chapter 6, there are two people that are in focus. Christ and us. He goes back and forth. Because Christ died, so therefore this is your situation. Because Christ was buried, so this is your situation. Because Christ was raised from the dead, this is your situation. It's a constant comparison between Christ and His work and His death and His resurrection and His new life unto us, and what that means in relation to us. And so, just in a nutshell, if you want to have sort of a nutshell key to Romans 6, victory over sin is understanding fully the work of Christ's death on our behalf. And we're going to follow that outline a little bit as we go through, looking at it to understand the truths that are brought out for us here. The first concept we want to consider this morning is that the reality of Christ's death brings change into our life. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. What Paul says is that when the salvation occurs, when the work of the gospel is wrought into our life, there has to be a change. There has to be a definite mark of distinction of the work of salvation in the heart of a believer. There's no such thing as accepting Christ as Savior and living the same old life. Living the same old life. The death of Christ and the reality of the death of Christ brings about change. And there are beautiful examples that are used here. Paul uses the metaphor of baptism. He uses the picture of one being baptized to show how we enter into the death of Christ. It's a metaphorical statement because none of us were literally, as far as we know, we don't know how we could ever be truly baptized. If we take the word literally, he's using it in a metaphorical sense of being baptized symbolically into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just touch a little bit on the concept of baptism in relation to understanding the death of Christ and understanding the fact that the death of Christ brings change. The death of Christ brings change. What is baptism? Well, for those that have been obedient to the Lord in baptism and you've followed Him in believer's baptism, what are you saying to the world? Well, you're saying, I've changed. You're saying, I've been changed by the gospel. As Paul says later, you were servants of unrighteousness. You were servants that served the devil, that served sin. But now you're serving the righteousness of Christ. Now you're serving Christ. And so baptism, in a very simplistic sense, is saying to everyone, I'm different. I've changed. And it's not me that's changed, but it's Christ that's changed me. And what has changed me is Christ's death. That's why I'm going down into the waters, symbolizing His death and His burial, and I'm coming up out of the water, symbolizing His resurrection. I'm giving you a symbol. I'm acting it out. It's sort of a little mini drama, baptism. It's a little mini play of drama that illustrates what has happened in my life. I have died with Christ, and I want to demonstrate it for you. Watch me. Here I go, under the water. I'm being buried. I come back up. I'm raised again in newness of life, you see? And it's all focused on the death of Christ. And the message that comes out of baptism is I'm a new person. The old man is dead. The old ways are gone. And I want to live a life in the reality of the power of Christ's life that was wrought through His death on my behalf. Now, it's interesting as you take the word baptizo in the New Testament. There are four uses that are found in the first century Greek for this word. Three of them, the first two are more common. The last one is a little bit maybe less understood. We often use the illustration of a garment being dyed. And you take a garment that's white or whatever color, and you want it changed. You want it to be green. So you take green dye, you take the garment, and you submerge the garment into the dye. It went in white, come out green. Change. Change. That's the word baptizo, to immerse a garment in the dye. There's another usage for the word in classical Greek, and that's to harden steel. You take a piece of steel, that's soft steel, it's not tempered, you put it into the fire, and you bring it to a state where it's red hot, or maybe white hot. And then once you get it to that state, then you take it and you plunge it into cold water. And immediately, that steel is tempered. Now, probably Carlo could, in the break, Carlo, could explain to us how all the molecular structures are rearranged such that that shock of going from white hot to instantly cold freezes the steel in that greater strength state. But the point I want to make is that it's changed from soft steel now to a piece of steel that can be used as a chisel because it's very hard and tempered. And then it's used of serving wine. And our attention would be brought to John chapter 2 when the servants were told to fill up the water pots full and then to take and serve to the guests. And the word that is used where they would take the dipper and they would put the dipper into the water and then serve it, that's the word baptizo that would be used to describe that. And what a wonderful change was wrought before the servants. The guests didn't see it, but the servants knew that they had put water into the vessel, and as they brought the dipper out, it became wine as it was served to the guests. But then there's a fourth usage, and it has the thought of being totally overwhelmed. Baptized in terms of being baptized with a difficult situation. Being totally immersed in a problem. Many times we use that figuratively speaking. Someone really had a hard time. Someone really did something for the first time, and when they did it for the first time, they really had a difficult time. We often say, well, you really got baptized, didn't you? That was a hard time for you. You see, and that's a good use of the word baptizo. You find beautiful thoughts of it in relation to Christ in the Messianic Psalms, where He speaks about the waves and the billows rolling over Him as He sinks in deep mire where there is no standing. It's the thought of being baptized by a difficult situation and being overwhelmed in that situation. And, of course, that's what Romans 6 is all about. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized with that cup of the wrath of God as the waves and billows of wrath poured over our Lord Jesus Christ. And there He, as it were, was submersed in the wrath of God, submersed in our penalty for our sin that was placed upon Him. And, of course, all of these things illustrate change that is taking place. And so the first thing to understanding the key to victory over sin in our life as we take up the subject of the reality of the death of Christ, is to understand that Christ's death produces change, not only for Christ, but also for us as individual believers. As we enter into His death, we're brought to that state of change. And so, therefore, we should expect to be different. We can't continue to live in sin. We can't continue to walk in sin. We can't continue to practice sin like when we were unsaved. We've been baptized into Christ, and that means change. And there should be a new walk and a new life. Secondly, reality of Christ's death brings about a likeness. The reality of Christ's death brings about a likeness. You see in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Look at 2 Corinthians. Hold your position there in Romans, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for just one thought that illustrates this truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Powerful verse that illustrates, I believe, the walk of the believer and the change that should be taking place in their life. It says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." Notice that word. "Are changed into the same image," that being the same image that they're beholding, the same image of the glory of the Lord, that we're changed into what we're looking at. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's Romans 8, the Spirit of the Lord. We'll be talking about the role that the Spirit has in helping us affect that practical change in our walk to have victory over sin. But the fact of the matter is that as we enter into the death of Christ, and as we understand and appropriate the fullness of Christ's death in our life, it is going to bring about a likeness that reflects His glory, a likeness that reflects His life in us. And to illustrate this, I want to use some agricultural terms, simply because Paul started out doing the very same thing. We see in verse 5, he says, if we have been planted together. He's picking up an agricultural term of taking a seed and putting a seed. Now, he earlier talked about baptism, where we're buried in Christ's death. We go down into the waters of baptism and we come up. It's the same theme, only it's an agricultural thought now. We take a seed and we bury it in the soil. And when that seed germinates, it comes forth with new life, resurrected out of the ground. But it has a likeness, doesn't it? If it was a kernel of corn, it will grow into the likeness where that kernel came from. That kernel of corn that was planted in the ground originally came from a stalk that was part of a cob, an ear of corn, and it's going to come forth, and it's going to bring forth the same likeness that it originally had as it was originally born in the corn the first time. And so these agricultural terms speak of union and likeness through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to illustrate it in terms of the three ways that we are brought into the relationship with Christ. There are three ways that we come into the family of God, isn't it? We've heard this many times before. We're born into the family, we're married into the family, and we're adopted into the family. As far as I know, those are the only three ways that you can get into a family. If there's a fourth way to get into a family, let me know. To get into a family, born into a family, married into a family, or officially adopted into a family. And the Lord takes these three terms and He uses them all through Scripture to illustrate to us this concept of being brought in union with Him. And I want to use it in relation to the union we have in the death of Christ. We have the concept of the seed found in many beautiful passages throughout the Word of God in terms of the effects of a seed and coming forth and bringing forth fruit. Matthew 13 is a good passage to begin, looking at the sower and the seed. And as we see the planting of this seed, we are reminded of union by birth. Union by birth. Because here is a seed that is born. There's life that comes forth. There's regeneration. There's reproduction that comes forth from the seed. And that's what we get from chapter 6 and verse 5, isn't it? We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection if we're planted in the likeness of His death. It's a speaking of a new birth that's we've placed into the body of Christ. But then when you come to Romans 11, we have the picture of grafting. Grafting is another way to illustrate this truth of likeness. We can see the olive branches and the natural branches, being Israel, are broken off as they've rejected the kingdom. And the wild olive branches are grafted in the Gentiles as they accept Christ in the age of grace. And we see the flow of nutrients, the flow of sap, the flow of vitality through the stalk into the grafted branch that comes in. And we see there, I believe, acceptance. In the seed, we see reproduction. In the grafting of a stalk, we see acceptance. I've done a little bit of grafting in my lifetime. And what you always are concerned about is that the stalk will accept the new branch. It's sort of like organ transplant, but it's on a much simpler scale. You hope that the body accepts the new organ. Well, when you graft a piece into a stalk, you always hope that there's a good joint there, and that the stalk accepts, takes in the new joint, the new branch. And I look at that in relation to these three aspects of how we get into the body, is the union by adoption. As the stock adopts a new branch, you might say. Romans 8 and verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so we see that we're pictured as coming into this life of victory over sin through the birth of a seed being generated as it's buried in the ground and it rises to new life. And there we see ourselves being born into the body of Christ. We see grafting, as Paul uses that illustration, and we're accepted into the Lord. We're brought into the body of Christ, and as we are adopted. But then there's a third agricultural term that I like to see in John 15. Many times we look at it in terms of pruning, don't we? Fruit trees need to be pruned. And why do you prune a fruit tree? Well, the Lord brings out the agricultural fact here. He says, so that it might produce more fruit. Pruning stimulates the sap flow. And not only does it stimulate the sap flow, but pruning also takes away the branches that would waste the sap, that would distract the sap from being used fruitfully. And so if there's a branch that doesn't have the right kinds of buds, or the buds are not healthy, my, you prune that, because you don't want the sap to be flowing in that branch and wasting the nutrients and the vitality and the energy of the stock. You want it to go into those branches where there are good buds, there's good potential, good fruit. And by taking out the bad branches, you're just increasing the inevitability of more fruit and more fruit in the good branches, you see. Pruning stimulates that flow of sap within the stock. And the Lord says that He is the vine, and where are the branches? And we're branches that are in Him, and that's the oneness that we enjoy. The branch is one with the vine, isn't it? As the sap comes from the roots, it flows through the vine, and it flows through the branches. There is unity, there is oneness in that relationship. And that reminds me of the third way that we're brought into the family of God, and that is by marriage. We're one. We're to, as it were, cut off the former relationships. We leave and we cleave to one another. And as we cleave, there's a oneness, there's a unity. And we see that illustrated beautifully in the flow of life between the vine and the branch. And if there's a good flow of life between the vine and the branch, then there's fruit. And when we have a marriage that has good unity and good oneness, there's going to be good fruit in that marriage. We have a marriage that doesn't have good unity and good flow of oneness, then there's not going to be good fruit coming from that marriage, is there? And it's the same in the agricultural relationship. And so you see these agricultural terms that Paul uses, metaphors, to describe these principles we have as we are entered into the death of Christ. And it brings a likeness in each one of these cases, whether it be the seed planted in the ground, whether it be the branch that's grafted into the stock, or whether it's the description of the flow of sap coming up through the vine into the branch, all of it illustrates likeness with regard to the fruit. And that's what is the result, that is what is the expectation of us being put into the death of Christ. Christ died. You died with Christ. Why did Christ put you into Himself as He died? Why were you placed into Christ's death? Because He wants you to look like Christ. He wants you to take on His likeness. He wants you to reproduce His life. He wants you to be grafted into His person. He wants you to live your life through His energy, through His flow of power and His source of strength, so that your fruit looks like Him. There's a likeness there. And that's all that we see there wrapped up in verse 5. We have been planted together in the likeness of His death. We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. As we state there at the bottom of our notes on that side of our page, Christ not only died for me, He died as me. I died to be as Him. Now appreciate it, appropriate it, and act upon it. We're laying the groundwork for victory over sin. And the foundation of this whole idea of having victory over sin is understanding what happened in the death of Christ. And understanding what happened to me because I died in Christ. It's the foundation of understanding how we can have victory over sin. The third thing that we see as we look at the reality of Christ's death is it brought death to the old man. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. When we accepted Christ as Savior, positionally, Christ took our old man, our old nature, the flesh, and it was there in Christ and Christ's death. He executed, you might say, our old sinful nature. He executed the old man. We have it positionally. In the eyes of God, our old man is dead. Positionally, he's dead. We're accepted in the Beloved. When God looks at us today, He only sees Christ. I think that's an important concept for us to understand. We're accepted in Christ Jesus. We're in Him. And when God the Father looks at us, He doesn't see, oh man, there's that old struggling Sam Thorpe. Look at that. The old man's coming up and boy, he's going on good, but now he's blowing it. No, when the Father looks at us, He looks at us through the person of Jesus Christ. My dad used to use this illustration. He'd say, this is Christ. This is Christ. And here you are. You're accepted in Christ. You're in Him. And when God the Father looks at you, He has to look at you through Christ Jesus. And He looks at you through the work of what Christ has done at Calvary's cross. And that's the only way that Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 1, we are accepted in the Beloved in Christ Jesus. You know, the Father has given great acceptance to the Son. My, that's what the resurrection was all about, wasn't it? The resurrection was the Father accepting the Son as doing perfectly the work that He was given to do and doing it with His full pleasure as unto the Father. And He was raised from the dead as evidence of His perfection of the work of redemption. And it says, we're in Him, accepted in Christ Jesus. It says, we're seated in the heavenlies. When the Lord looks at us, He doesn't see us stumbling around, tripping around in the earth, making mistakes and faltering and struggling. When He sees us accepted in the Beloved. He sees us seated in Christ Jesus. That's positional truth. Now, the challenge is to live like that. The challenge is now to go forward and understanding where we are positionally, now allow that positional truth to work in our life practically. And, of course, we are told to reckon ourselves to be dead, indeed, sin, as we move on a little bit later in the chapter. And so we see the crucifixion requires an executioner. And even though the Lord Jesus Christ was executed by Roman soldiers, there was another executioner that was present at Calvary, and that was God the Father. God the Father, as an executioner, was dealing with our sin, was dealing with the work of redemption, and He did it in a beautiful way. You can look at it almost in terms of past, present, and future. Okay? In terms of the past, He dealt with our sin by crucifying Christ. Our sin, the penalty of our sin, had to be paid. God is not going to wink at sin. God is not going to overlook sin. He is righteous. He is holy. And even though He's gracious and loving, He has to have a basis for His grace. He has to have a basis for His mercy. And the basis for being gracious, a basis for being loving and merciful, is that that satisfies His holiness, being the death of Jesus Christ. Because Christ has died, and all of our sin was on Christ, He can now say, yes, come freely, accept My grace. I will be merciful to you. I will forgive you of your sin just simply by faith. Why can He say that? He can say that because He's been fully just and fully right in what He did at Calvary. He executed His Son. He paid the penalty in full for all of our sin. So He deals with our past sin. And at Calvary, all of our sin, past, present, and future, were taken care of. But now He wants to deal with the present. He's dealt with our sins in the past. How is He going to deal with our present life of living for Him? How is He going to deal with now our daily walk of having victory over sin? Well, He executes somebody else. He executed your old nature. You see, at the time that He executed His Son, He also took our old nature, the old man, and He slapped him there to the cross as well. And that old man died with Christ. The old man is dead. And this is the basis now of Him dealing with our present walk of having victory over sin. It's because He executed the old man, the old sinful nature. And that's what Romans 6 is telling us. He crucified us with Christ. And now we only have victory because we can consider the old man dead, no longer having influence, no longer having control over us. You walk up to a corpse that's living, you walk up to a corpse that's lying in a casket, and maybe this individual was a heavy drinker. So you pop a bottle of wine and you put it before the corpse and you say, "Can I have a drink?" He doesn't move. Maybe he was a heavy smoker and you light up a cigarette and you put it before him and you say, "Hey, have a puff." He doesn't move. Maybe he had trouble with pornography and you open up Playboy and you hold it before him and he doesn't move. Why? Because he's dead to all those things. He's dead to the stimulus of life. And the reason he's dead to all the stimulus of life is because of that physical death that occurred. There's nothing in him that's now responsive. There's nothing in him that can be attracted to this stimuli of life. And that's the thought that the Lord gives us with regard to the old man. Treat him as if he is laying in a casket. Reckon him to be dead indeed to these things that previously he was tempted by. These things that stimulated him and caused him to go on to sin and live in sin, reckon him now to be, as it were, laid out of the corpse, dead to these things. No longer do these things have any influence. No longer do they have any control. That's the present. That's how he dealt with our sins presently in terms of our walk. He crucified the old man. And then how is he going to deal with our sins in the future? Well, he deals with our future sins by taking us, snatching us. The word rapture comes from a Latin word, which comes from a Greek word, which means to snatch up violently, to take up quickly, to take out of a place of destruction, to take out of a place of condemnation, to snatch out of the burning fire. That's the concept of the word rapture. And that's what he's going to do when he deals with our sins permanently in the future. He's going to take us and he's going to snatch us up out of this present world. And he's going to glorify us and bring us into a place where there is no more sin and there is no more temptation to the old man. In summary to this thought, we would say if the old man doesn't feel dead, it's because we have energized him. God crucified him. Like salvation. We believe the fact of it, not the feel of it. Do you know you're saved because you always feel saved? I hope that's not the basis of your salvation. Because I'll be honest with you, and I hope that you'll be honest with me, there are times I don't feel saved. And if that's the case, then I'm in trouble, isn't it? And I have to go back to Scripture and understand the fact of it. And the fact of it is that I am saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I am eternally secure through the Holy Spirit. And it's not my feelings. My feelings will condemn me. But it's the facts of Christ's salvation and His work in my life that is keeping me eternally secure. So why can't we deal with the old man in the same way? Why can't we deal with the old man in the same way? Don't worry about the feel of the old man. Live in the fact of it. The fact of it is he's dead. He's dead. And so therefore we're to consider him dead. We're to reckon him dead. And we're to live as if he is dead. No more control, no more influence, no more stimulus over these things that come into our life. And then we see quickly the last point there with regard to the reality of Christ's death from Romans 6, and that is the concept of Christ's death brings us into life and freedom. In John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and it's the truth that shall make you free. Here we have in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, we're free from sin for what? Well, the concept is that victory over sin comes through servanthood. Servanthood to God. You notice the contrast of verses 17, 18, 19, and through 22. Servants of sin and servants of righteousness. Servants of uncleanness and servants of righteousness. Servants of sin and servants of God. What was the key word that was used in every one of those comparisons? Servant. servant. You see, servanthood is key to understanding our victory over sin. We've been freed from the influences of death. We've been freed from the influences of sin and the influences of the law in our life. And why have we been freed? We were formerly a servant of those things. But now we've been freed up so that we can live our life as we please. Now we've been freed from sin and death and the law so that we can just go about and have license and full liberty to live however we want to and execute our rights as a free man. No, that is not biblical. That is not Christianity. Christianity says you've been freed from the law. You've been freed from sin. You've been freed from the domain of death so that you can become a servant to another master. You go from one servant to another servant. The servant of sin, the servant of righteousness. And so we see that our freedom from sin is in direct relationship to understanding of our new role as a servant. To understand that we have been delivered from the captivity and the bondage and the yoke that was upon us as a past servant of sin. We've been freed from that. And we've been brought into a new yoke, the yoke of Christ. We've been brought into a new relationship. He's our master. I'm a servant. We're always servants. The question is, who are we serving? And who's our master? In the Christian life, you know, it's not a life where we have all these rights. I sometimes get a little discouraged when I have Christians speaking of, well, I've got to exercise my rights. I have a right to do this. I have a right to do that. And I say, well, wait a minute now. Where'd that right come from? Where are these rights? I haven't found them yet. We're bond slaves. Paul speaks of us as being a bond slave. And a bond slave is more than just a slave. A bond slave is a permanently, not an indentured slave that has a certain term to serve, but is one who is permanently a slave unto the master for life. And what's a servant? Well, a servant is someone who simply does the will of the master. He doesn't do his own will. He doesn't have his own rights. He doesn't have his own freedom. His life is given totally to submission to his master. Whatever his master wants him to do, that's what he does. And he does it in obedience. And that's a faithful servant. That's what the Lord asks us to be. And when we get to heaven, we get to glory, that's what we want to hear, isn't it? We want to hear from the Lord's lips, well done, thou good and faithful free man. Well done, thou good and faithful free agent, liberated believer. No. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What's required of a steward? That he be faithful. That he be faithful. And so we see one of the keys to understanding freedom from sin and deliverance and victory over the dominion that sin had on us in our past life is to understand this change that's taken place in our relationship. From being a servant of these things, now to being free from these things, so that we can be a new servant, a different servant, a servant that now serves the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a call that comes to our entire personality. You notice in verse 11, the word reckoned is used. That's an accounting term. It's an accounting term that is used to impute, shall we say. To put in the place of. It's used to acknowledge our victory over sin. It's got to do with our mental capacity, our mind. And you'll see in a minute as we get into chapter 7 that one of the keys to practically living victoriously over sin is to have our mind aligned with the Holy Spirit. That is one of the keys to going forward in this truth. And so our mind has to reckon our victory over sin. And then our heart, in verse 12, it speaks of lust. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Your mind is to be transformed to the mind of Christ. Your heart and the desires and the passions, well, they got to change too. If from the old to the new. We have a new heart. We have new passions. We have new desires. And then you have the third aspect of our personality in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness. Here's the will. Here's the will. Our mind, we reckon he's dead. Our heart, we change our desires from lusting after the evil things to a heart that's in love with the things of righteousness. And then our will, as we decide to do, as we make decisions. You know, every time we sin, the reason we sin is because we decided to sin. Who was that guy many, many years ago? Was it Flip Wilson? He used to say, what he used to say?
The devil made me do it,
you know. It got to be a little joke. And here, sometimes as believers, we picked up that little joke. And I've said it, and other Christians have said it, the devil made me do it. How false. The devil didn't make you do it. Every time we sin, it's a conscious decision on our part. We yield ourselves to instruments of unrighteousness. And he's saying now, yield yourselves to instruments of righteousness as an act of our will. You notice in verse 11 it says, likewise. And what has he been speaking about from verses 1 through 10? Everything from verses 1 through 10 has to do with Christ. Christ and his death and his resurrection and his being freed. And on and on, Christ is raised from the dead, no more to die. Death hath no more dominion over him. He liveth once, he liveth unto God. And then he says, now likewise. In other words, here's Christ, and everything that happened in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ at Calvary, and now he says, likewise. See, it's that constant comparison of what Christ has accomplished, and you need to be in Christ likewise, just like him. In that regard, that's the key, putting ourselves into the reality of the death of Christ. There are some aspects there that have given us, I'll leave in your notes, some action items that are sort of a practical approach toward having victory over sin. There's, first of all, know that you're, and as an S there, correct the typo for me, please. Know that your old man is crucified with him. It's a mental understanding, but then you go on to reckon yourself as God sees you, alive unto God, and then yield your life in submission to him. Another way of looking at it, to become a more effective servant of God, you yield yourselves to the will of God, you complain the promises of God, and you walk obediently in the ways of God. And that's described for us there, verses 13 through 16. We see the constant challenge before us. Know ye not, knowing this, know ye not. You see those phrases all through this chapter. And so you see that the key that we're looking at here is to understand what we are because of Christ's death. And as we understand what we are in Christ's death and what we are positionally in Christ, then that should help us to be really what we should be practically in our daily walk of life. I'll just close with an illustration. I've used it many times before, but maybe there's one person here who hasn't heard it. I remember years ago, Lyndon Sheridan speaking on this subject. And Lyndon was a son of a very well-known preacher in Augusta, Georgia. His father, I guess, was the pastor of a First Baptist Church or something like that. One of the Curtis Baptist, one of the very big prominent churches in Augusta. And his dad was well-known all through the community, highly respected as a man of God. Well, it came long for the time for Lyndon to go out on a date, as happens with young men, usually around their later teen life and early 20s. And so Lyndon was getting ready to go out on his first date. And he asked his dad for the keys to the car. And so his dad, as dads usually do, they begrudgingly reach in their pocket and say, well, be careful, here's the keys. And Lyndon, as he put his hand to the front door and walked out, this was the advice that his dad gave him. He said, Lyndon, remember who you are. Remember who you are. In other words, when you go out in that community, you're going to conduct yourself in such a way that reflects on me. You're Lyndon Sheridan, the son of Pastor Sheridan. And your walk and your life and your testimony is going to reflect on my life. So remember who you are. And you know, I can't think of a better way to illustrate what Paul is talking to us about here. Remember who you are. You're dead in Christ. The old man is crucified. You're being raised into the likeness of Christ. You're to live in the reality of His death as a new person, as a changed person. And as you go about and you live in this world, you're my son. You're my son by adoption. You're my son by birth. Even more than that, you're my wife. I've married you. Now, remember who you are. It'd be a good thing for us to put that on the doorknob of the inside of our house. And every time we touch the doorknob to go out into the world, we're reminded with that little statement, don't forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. Because what you are in Christ is one of the greatest challenges to keep us walking in a way that pleases Him. Well, let's bring our study for this first chapter to a close. We'll take about a 10-minute break and come back for chapter 7.